I'd like us to turn over in our Bibles, this time to Zechariah chapter 3, and turning from there over to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 from verse 28 down to verse 37. Congregation of God's people, we're looking particularly at Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet receives a fourth vision. There is no doubt that the more we look at it, the more we see the glorious light of the gospel and the whole New Testament shining through it. The New Testament is still some 500 years away, and yet here it is. In this vision, notice the interpreting angel shows Zechariah a man who is identified as Joshua. Now, this isn't the Joshua that we're most familiar with. This isn't Moses' successor. But the Joshua here who is referred to is the high priest. He was the high priest in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. He's standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. But we need to understand that this is Christ himself. And Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand. Satan is there ready to oppose Joshua. In this courtroom scene then, the Lord's Christ is Joshua's advocate. And the devil here is his accuser. Joshua, we know, is an individual believer. That's very true. Yet in this vision, he represents every believer. He portrays the entire church, if you like. Here is spiritual Israel standing before Christ. Now, how does Satan accuse the church? Well, as you may know, a sense of sin and utter worthlessness are very deeply felt by a heart in which the Holy Spirit is at work. Is it not so? Have we not found that ourselves? Such a conviction of sin is a good thing, of course, especially as that conviction of sin comes to us as a result of the Holy Spirit working upon us. And it can be the very means that the Spirit uses of leading us to the Savior. Being so convicted, however, can also lead someone to despair. And it's interesting that it should be that way, especially if he's thrown back on the resources of his own line of reason. In this case, he finds that he trembled so much at the horror of his own sinful state and at God's justice. He cannot believe that God would ever forgive such a vile and wicked creature as he knows himself to be. Why would he asks. How can it possibly be that he would do that? And you remember, this was the concern of the Apostle Paul for the Christians in Corinth. He had rebuked them. He had rebuked them very sorely for their sin, which rebuke had the effect of making them sorry, all right. But until he knew that theirs was a godly sorrow, which worked repentance unto life, and not simply a worldly sorrow which worked despair and death, he couldn't rest, he couldn't labor, he couldn't even eat. He says he was beside himself. He had to know the kind of sorrow with which they sorrowed in Corinth. Now, how was it with the Jewish church in Zechariah's day? They felt that they had sinned and had no ground for hope. They knew that their priests too, many of them had been unfaithful. They themselves had been unfaithful. The priests had been unfaithful. Why therefore finish building the temple when both people and priests would only defile rather than hallow its sacred courts? Was it not presumption on their part? Was it not sheer presumption to expect that anything they did would actually be accepted of God and approved by him? These were the accusations against them that Satan directed to their own hearts in order to deter them from serving the Lord. God will not accept such faithless and impure hearts as you have. God will not accept such weak and utterly unworthy service as you render unto him, the accuser told them, and told them pretty effectively. Therefore, you may as well abandon your present course. Don't stay on track the way that you're going now. At least, why not enjoy sin? Enjoy all the pleasures of sin if you can't enjoy God's favor and what it really means to live a holy life. Let me ask you, believer, have you ever been tempted like that? Have you never been so accused of the devil? You might think that he would tempt you perhaps in another way, but oftentimes this is the way it is. He would have you to believe that you couldn't possibly be good enough, Why would a holy God ever consider you and show you mercy? His temptations are most persuasive when they assume the appearance, the false appearance of humble truth. But look more closely. Consider, believer, your standing in Christ and what it is you have under the gospel. God's grace is greater than all your sin, the Bible says. And more than that, the more you come to realize just how much you've been forgiven, it's not just a matter of coming to sense how much you are a sinner, but when you come to realize how much you've been forgiven, then the more you find out how much you love the Lord, and the more you find out how constrained you are to sing of His abounding grace and unfailing mercy. You look into the face of the mercy of God, as it were, and you realize it's overwhelming. It surrounds you on every side. God in His mercy has blessed you richly. How can you help but love the Lord for all His loving kindness and compassion to you? Well, let's continue with the vision. Here is the Lord, His people standing before Him, and Satan standing by to accuse them. Now look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand?" And he's referring here to Joshua, and as I say, to every believer. To every believer. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Here is the Lord's own answer, beloved, to the wicked accusations of the tempter against those who are His loved and His own. The Lord says, in effect, to Satan, "Don't blacken my glorious gospel with such fiendish and lying suggestions. Satan, what you're saying is a lie, and this isn't what my people need to hear." And then he says what every believer should know, and it should be firmly rooted in his mind. "It isn't the church who chooses me, says the Lord, but it's I rather who choose the church." And this reflects very clearly what Jesus would later tell His disciples. We find this in John 15, verse 16, where Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you," He said, "that you should go and bear fruit. Not that you should continue in your sin, but that you should be holy, and that you should bear faithful fruit." You see, beloved, this whole vision is designed to highlight this one message. The message is that salvation is of the Lord. It's all of the Lord. And in mercy, with His pity and compassion, He calls a people to be unto Himself. Now that's the mercy of the Lord. And that's what we see here. When He sees us in our utterly hopeless state, what does He do? He sends His own Son to do for us what we could never begin to do for ourselves. And that includes being obedient even unto death, and unto death upon the cross. Believer, have you thought yet on the mercy of the Lord today? Is that how you prepared yourself for the service of worship? Have you thanked the Lord for His love and grace and mercy in choosing you and plucking you as a brand from the fire? Have you rejoiced in the provision that He's made for the salvation of your soul? The offering of His own beloved Son on the cross, realizing that what you have is entirely of Him, and that you, even you, believer, are beloved of God for Jesus' sake. Well, again, let's continue with the vision before us. Look at verses 4 and 5. Aren't these marvelous verses? Verses 4 and 5, "In this age of grace, the Lord provides for His own. Then He answered and spoke to those who stood before Him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from Him.' And to him He said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on His head.' So they put a clean turban or tiara on His head, and they put the clothes on Him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." What do we have here? We have here, beloved, is the doctrine of justification. Do you recognize it? Do you see it? Do you know what it is? Joshua and all the objects of God's eternal mercy are declared righteous in time. They're declared righteous each in his own time through faith in Jesus Christ. And what an appropriate thing it is that this is a courtroom scene that we're shown here, because that's what justification is. It's a legal declaration. It's the judge himself declaring that we are righteous in His sight for Jesus' sake. Justification, this declaration of righteousness, as you should know, and perhaps you do know, it consists of two parts. First, there is the taking away of the filthy garments, the sin, the iniquity. The removal of the filthy garments is known as the remission of sin. All our iniquities, believer, all our transgressions and sins are imputed to Christ in this divine transaction. And we have to ask, and what is it that Christ is pleased to do with all these sins? He bore them on the cross. And there He endured the penalty, the full penalty, as they say, for those sins. He endured it in His own body, and He endured it on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? That the Son of God would come and do that? Isn't that beyond anything that we have, the unaided mind, can possibly conceive? And when I think that God, not His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. But that's not all. As wonderful as it is, it isn't the only thing. There's something else here. A second point, as I say, and here is the second point. There is the change of raiment. There's the putting on of the festal robes, what is called the imputation of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness. Taking off, putting away the filthy rags. That's the remission of sin. But putting on the festal robes, the perfect, unspotted righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's called the imputation of righteousness. And this is the other side of it. As our sins are imputed to Christ, believer, as they're given to Him, as they're reckoned as His, so His perfect, unblemished righteousness is imputed to us. This is what happens in justification. This is what happens as we're declared righteous before Almighty God for Jesus' sake. And as a result, this is now how God sees us. He sees us in the very righteousness of Christ Himself, and He's pleased to bless us and to shower us with His favor for His dear name's sake. Once again, it's amazing, isn't it? It boggles the mind and constrains us to worship. With these two things together, the remission of sin and the imputation of righteousness, the sinner is justified. The sinner is declared righteous before a holy God. He's fully accepted of God in and for the sake of Christ. Brings to mind that very familiar text, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made Him, His own Son. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Think about that. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And you know something, dear Christian? That's what you are. That's your legal standing before the majesty of God. That's how He sees you, and that's how it is that He's able to favor you and to shower you with blessing time without end. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what God Himself has been pleased to make you to be. Satan cannot accuse you, you see. So then when we read in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Oh, the devil may try to deceive us, all right. He may try in every way he can to lead us to think that he has something against us. He never stops, does he? But remember, it's God who justifies. It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Everything we need, every step of the way, God in Christ is there for His people. And in Christ we have everything. Verses 6 and 7. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, instructed him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Now I want you to notice something here, because we find in these verses a very important shift. If verses 4 and 5 give us the doctrine or teaching of justification, these verses 6 and 7 give us the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is something that follows justification. Justification, as I say, is a legal declaration. It's given in a moment, and that's it for all eternity. But sanctification is a process by which God makes us what he has declared us to be. He declares us righteous in justification. Now here is the lifelong process by which he makes us righteous. More and more, he conforms us to the very image and likeness of Christ Jesus himself. That's what sanctification is about. Justification, remember, is by faith alone, whereas sanctification is by faith and works together. Did you know that? It's true. Sanctification is by faith and works together. And it's by those works, born of faith, that we demonstrate that we are the Lord's. This is what sets us apart. This is where even the world can see we're not like anybody else. We are a separate people. We are a distinct people because the Lord, in working in us this way, has made us different. As James tells us, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, how should we understand that? Well, on the one hand, beloved, our works, our good works, the very best that we do, what we offer as a sacrifice unto God, these are 100% the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's make no mistake about that. God works in us, the Bible says, to will and to do his good pleasure. On the other hand, please note too, these are not works that the Holy Spirit does without us. They may be 100% of the Holy Spirit, but they're not works that he does without us. He works rather in us so that we will and we do his good pleasure. Do you see what I'm saying? Hence, our works are 100% the work of the Holy Spirit, all right, and that's very true, but they also demand 100% commitment on our part to do them. If you will walk in my ways, that calls for exertion. That calls for dynamic involvement. That calls for an activity that we dare not put down. It calls for a commitment, as I say, which is full and complete. If you will walk in my ways, says the Lord, and if you will keep my command, all that I command you, says the Lord, those who do that are the ones who demonstrate, who show before the eyes of a watching world that they belong to the Lord. And these are they who have a place prepared for them to live and reign in the mansions of his infinite and everlasting glory. What about you? Let me ask you today. I want you to think about this carefully, and I want you to be very honest in the answer that you would give to this question. Do you love the Lord, and do you seek with a holy zeal to serve and to please him? Because that's what he calls us to. Faith without works, remember, is dead. That's the evidence that the faith is not real. If someone claims to have faith, but there's no evidence of works coming out of it, then it's not a real faith. It's not a true faith. It's not a saving faith. But if someone does more than simply claim to have faith, but he has a love and longing for the Lord, a desire that can't be contained, there's an eagerness there, there's a zeal according to knowledge, then that's the evidence that the faith he does have is real, it's true, it is saving. While we're not saved by means of good works, we don't have any good works to offer. Yet we are saved in order to do good works. Good works have to do with what we're saved to do. It comes out at the end as a means of thanking the Lord for the riches of his grace and mercy. This is what we're saved for. This is what distinguishes the true Christian from every false claimant. We are God's workmanship, says Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus. Yes, but for what purpose are we created in Christ Jesus? For good works, we're told. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, something that we do in our own, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God himself prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the teaching of Ephesians 2:10. Justification. We must be declared righteous before God, and that's through faith alone, in Christ alone. But sanctification, which comes, as it were, on top of justification, this is the life that a justified sinner lives. It's a life that seeks to please the Lord in every way. Look at verse 8 of our text. In verse 8, we read of God bringing forth his servant, the branch. That's what he's called here. He's called the branch, and clearly this is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the branch is what he's called also in the prophecies of both Isaiah and Jeremiah. So this is not a one-time thing where we read about the branch. The branch is referred to by other prophets, and in every case it's clear that it's Christ himself. The branch is a symbol of hope. Great things will come of him. Great things will not come of that dead and useless stump. But look at the branch growing up out of it. There's life in that branch. Great things will come of him. He is life. He gives life. And no life is to be found apart from him. In verse 9, we see what he will do. The branch is coming. We're told beforehand, but now in verse 9, we see what it is he will do through him, through this branch. Through this one who gives life, the Lord will remove the iniquity of his people in one day. Surely that's a reference to Calvary's cross, is it not? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, said John the Baptist. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All the priests, all their sacrifices, all their offerings couldn't take away sin, couldn't take away a single sin. But here is the Savior, here is the Redeemer, here is the Mediator, the one and only Mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes away our sin. But we see here something else that the Lord will do with his perfect vision, and that's what the seven eyes are about. In poetic literature of this sort, the number seven refers to perfection. With his perfect vision, he watches over his people. He knows everything about them. And everything he does, in addition to his taking away their iniquity, everything that he does coming out of that, he does in their best interest. And he never misses a thing. Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He doesn't miss a thing, you see. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In verse 10, finally, we're given the effect of the Lord's work. And we're shown here, too, the confidence of his people as a result of that. We see here God's people calling on their neighbors, which is a picture of peace. They do this under the vine and fig tree, which is a picture of prosperity. They were able to do this freely and unhindered, which is a picture of their security. The safety and security that they have, oh beloved, is this not, in one verse, a portrait of heaven? Is this not what we're looking at here? What God would tell us, even if ever so briefly, about the hope that we anticipate, what we look forward to because of Christ. The fact that we will be with the people of God surrounding the throne in heaven, singing the praises of our God forever. Right now, beloved, in our present state, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, will suffer persecution. We must, through many tribulations, the Bible says, enter the kingdom of God. If the world hated Christ, why should those who are of the world not also hate us, his servants? Doesn't it make sense? If they hate Christ, they're going to hate us as well. And isn't that precisely what we find? And yet, even now, as a foretaste of heaven, and what wonder and glory this is, even just to think about it, because even now, in this fallen world, God is pleased to give his people foretastes of heaven itself. So even now, there is a peace and joy and confidence we can know that comes of being stayed upon the Lord. Even in the midst of our troubles, even in the midst of the oppression and persecution, whatever else it may be, we can know peace and joy and confidence even in the midst of that. It comes of filling our mind with every thought of the Lord, what God is pleased to give us in Christ, and of filling our heart with every desire for him. Oh, beloved, let's seek then the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And with the rewards of his grace in full view before us, God is saying effectively, this is what I'm pleased to give you, and I will give it to you. It's not based on your working your way into my favor, but my showering you with favor and opening a door that no man can close, I will receive you to myself, and so will I bless you. Let's press toward the goal, the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Even now in a fallen world, we have these precious times that we may spend with the Lord and know what it is when His hand is upon us and we might feel the warmth of His loving embrace. He gives power to the weak, says the prophet, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord provides for us even here on our way to glory. Praise be to God. What a wonderful God is ours. What a wonderful Savior He's given us in Christ. And what a wonderful revelation of His grace and glory that even here, 500 years before it happens, He's pleased to show it to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we might come before You. We thank You, Lord, that we have Your Word to guide us. We thank You, Lord, that You have explained and portrayed so many things for us in the pages of the Old Testament, even before Christ came. And we thank You, Lord, now as we look back, we are able to see as well what it is that He has done. And along with the whole Old Testament, we have the New Testament, which gives us insight to Your grace and glory. And we ask, O Lord, that we might grow in our understanding, and more than that, that we might grow in our commitment to You and our love and devotion to You. O Lord, we pray for any who may be here today who are yet strangers to Your saving grace. Lord, we ask that You would be pleased to work upon their hearts. Speak to them, O Lord, in a powerful way. Give them to see that Christ is precious. O Lord, work in our midst. Work upon our hearts. Give us to think on these things. Grant us hearing ears. May we not only sit under the sound of the gospel, but may we be attentive to it, O Lord, every day of our lives. And may we seek to grow in grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.